If you have your Bible, let me invite you to open it to Epistle of 2 Peter chapter 1. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Father, it's just a privilege to gather, to look into the Word of God. I thank you even for what Larry had to say this morning. You want to speak to us. We know the Spirit of God wants to illumine our thinking with the truth here and to build us up and edify us in that truth. I pray that he would have the freedom to do just that, that you'd undertake for me, that what would be said would be true to the Word of God, it would be honorable to our Savior, and that we'd be encouraged to even present ourselves to you as living sacrifices, and allow you to work in us and through us so that as we're equipped through the Word of God, we can be fruitful for your glory. So undertake now, I pray, for these things in Christ's name. Amen. I entitled the message, Giving Diligence to Enter Abundantly. And I probably would have added, really, supplying furnishly to your faith to enter abundantly, because that's really what it's all about. As Pastor Roxer mentioned, the theme of the epistle is the imperative of remembering scriptural truth in the last days. As I studied my portion out, I kind of captured it this way, grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior, but beware as you do that. Because as we read here, the portion that I'm going to go over this morning is a call to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And Peter ends this epistle by that very thing. I think this is the central text of the epistle. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard or beware so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so I think the two bookends of being admonished to grow and then being challenged to grow here at the end sandwich the, I guess, the main point of being aware of the false teachers that are there. And so I kind of went this way with this. Now, as you think of 1 Peter and 2 Peter, 1 Peter was written to encourage and strengthen his readers so they would persevere in the midst of persecution with a proper response to God and also to others. The key word, I think, in 1 Peter is the word hope. And key word, I think, in 2 Peter is the word knowledge. And Peter is writing to the same group of people, as we'll see, to stir them up by way of reminder to remember the word of God in order to remain spiritually steadfast and avoid the enticements of false teachers and unprincipled men. And so, who is the writer of this epistle? The writer is Simon Peter. He calls himself that. It's interesting that he mentioned his Jewish name, given at his first birth, and he mentioned the name that Christ gave him. In fact, Peter's known in the scriptures by three different names. His Hebrew name, Simon, which means hears or hearing. His Aramaic name, which is Cephas, which means rock. And then, again, the name the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, Peter, which means, again, rock, stone, or pebble. And how does Peter describe himself here? He described himself as an apostle and also as a slave. It's interesting, though, he mentions, as we read verse 1 here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ. It's interesting how he introduces himself. He calls himself a slave first, a slave first. He has the authority of apostle. He's part of the foundation layer of the information that has been given to us as a church age. But he doesn't seem eager, if you know Peter, to flaunt his authority. It's obviously on paper there's a huge difference between being an apostle and being a slave. But he puts him, again, puts slave first. And I think he doesn't want to use his honored position as an apostle to lord it over the saints. And though he'll use his authority to certainly warn and even condemn false teachers in this book, he had a posture of a slave. And if you're familiar with biblical culture, you know that a slave was, you know, like a tool in many cases. He didn't own anything himself. He was at the mercy of his owner. He was dependent on his owner for everything. And that's the very posture he took when he considers himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognized that Christ was the one who controlled his life. He was bought with a price. He was not his own. He was the Lord's possession. And he chose to have this posture as he was sent out as an apostle. And that's so important. And I think that's kind of how Peter is. Even in his first epistle, he when he challenges the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, he calls himself not an apostle, but a fellow elder. And that's kind of how he is, and that's how he comes across. Well, who's he writing to? Well, the recipients of the epistle are the same ones of the first epistle. And here I have 1 Peter 1:1, the pilgrims of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. We know that this is the same audience because he says in 2 Peter 3:1, beloved, I now write to you the second epistle of both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And so he's writing to the same audience. Who are these? Where is he writing from? He's writing from Babylon, and some people think Babylon doesn't mean Babylon, but I think Babylon means Babylon. And he's writing from there, and he's writing to the saints that are up in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And the occasion for this writing is he's very concerned about the false doctrine going on in Asia Minor, and he wants to warn these saints to be on guard and to do that by growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. I borrowed this from Randy Woods. He summarized it beautifully, so I'm just going to read it. The authorship is Peter. His biography is Gospel and Acts, written around A.D. 64, when Nero was becoming the emperor. The recipients are regenerated Asia Minor, and they're of Jewish descent. The place of writing is Babylon. The occasion, again, is the coming of false teachers. The purpose is to insulate from false teaching. Structure is three parts, basically chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The message is protection from false teachers. And again, a key word in the book of 2 Peter is the word knowledge. Knowledge. Well, how does Peter describe these believers in verse 1? He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Peter describes these believers as those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. One translation says, who obtain a faith of equal privilege as ours through the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And so this adjective, like precious, is a Greek word which means equal in honor or value, or simply equal like, or of the same kind or value. And Peter likes to use that word precious. Between the two epistles, he mentions the word precious some 8 times, 2 in the first few verses here, and 6 in his first epistle. And obviously, it's precious when you consider the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he mentions in his first epistle, that he shed his precious blood for you and for me. And so, he says, these Christians have obtained the faith of equal privilege with the apostles, with himself. And how did they do that? We're told here by the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the reason he is saved and the reason we're saved is not from anything we've done, but from what obviously Christ did on our behalf. And he's reminding us that God doesn't show partiality to people as one who receives these blessings, and then there's those who don't. It's available to anybody who wants it. See, Peter amazingly is putting himself at the same level as everybody else. He believed in Christ like everyone else who was saved, and we, like Peter, received the same riches in Christ that he has. You know, there's a lot of discussion, if you're familiar with that phrase, obtained like precious faith. I wrestled with it for some time, and there's people that tend to think it's speaking of your personal faith, and there's others that speak of the content of faith. And as I landed, where I landed was in the content of faith. That's where I'm at today. Who knows how it is? And this is why. I think Peter's writing about the content of our faith, not our belief in Jesus. Why? Because the faith fits better with the context that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. I think the faith fits better with the scope of the letter and fighting false teachers with the faith that you receive from the apostles, the body of truth you receive from them. It parallels Jude 3, where we're exhorted to earnestly contend for the faith, and Jude borrowed heavily from 2 Peter. And the word translated obtain is a rare word which means to receive by divine will. It means to receive through the casting of a lot. It's used only 3 places. And I think when you put that all together, what we received when we got saved is the same thing the apostles received. And I think it fits with this exhortation we have in verses 5 through 7 to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And so the faith is the revealed word and the will of God, beginning with the gospel, It's been given by divine will. We receive that. We receive the faith, the revealed will of God through God's will by being born again. And Peter has an emphasis on the Word of God and being born again through the Word of God. In his first epistle, he says we were born again. How? Through the Word of God. That's the word which the gospel was preached to us, and that's which you believed. They were born again through the power of the gospel. They received in Christ the same thing Peter did, because Peter was born again the same way you and I are, through putting faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying all of us as saints have equal standing, equal honor, and equal privilege with the apostles, because what we received through our salvation is the same thing they received, and that's important to recognize. And so we all have an equal standing before God, and he brings us to the forefront. And then he gives a greeting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so Peter greets these saints with these words, grace and peace be multiplied to you, notice, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And I don't think it's merely an introductory formula. The statement here, Peter really, it's a statement of what I think Peter really wants to see happen because of this letter. Because grace and peace come to us from Christ, and Peter desires that they would come greatly multiplied or in great measure. And I think maybe the most important thing to recognize here is that it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. See, knowing Christ is the means by which grace and peace become large and powerful in our lives. And so Peter wants us to grasp this. These things are multiplied to us through our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he builds on this through the next two verses by giving us what we could call the provision for growth. There's going to be a call to growth here following this. Verse 3 says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, again, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so the means by which growth in the knowledge of God and Christ comes is through utilizing the complete resources of his divine power, which come from the glory and virtue of Christ. I think that's what he's trying to tell us here. He wants us to be multiplied in these things, to multiply through this knowledge. And in verse 3, he explains these resources that bring multiplied grace and peace and also provide the foundation for our growth in Christ here in verse 3. In fact, verses 5 through 7 tell us what growth in Christ looks like, and verses 8 through 11 tell us why it matters. And it does matter. And that's missing in the mind of many today, of why it matters. And so it's through the glory and virtue of Christ that every saint has been permanently given all things to pertain in life of godliness. The word given there in verse 3 is in the perfect tense, which means at the point in time in salvation you were giving in Christ all things you need for life and godliness. All that we need to fulfill what God has for us in this time. It parallels what Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 10 when he said we are complete in him. And so he mentions godliness as well. And Vine defines godliness as that piety which, characterized by a Godward attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him. And so what do we receive through this divine power? All things that pertain to life and godliness. I like one person define godliness. He said, when godliness is applied to the Christian life, it denotes a life that is acceptable to Christ, indicating the proper attitude of the believer toward Christ, who has saved him. It is both an attitude and a manner of life. And that becomes the divine objective for breathing air, that we will live godly lives in him. And I think in this context, it stands in direct opposition to the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the opposite. Life and godliness stands at the other end of the spectrum of the flesh and everything that's associated with that. And so this is kind of the focus of Peter's teaching. And so we have everything we need for life and godliness, so we don't have to waddle, if you will, in the corruption that is in the world. Because the world, including these false teachers, is selling something that it never delivers. These false teachers are selling something that wants to appeal to our flesh, and Peter's setting the stage by saying what they're offering isn't even worth your time relative to what you have in terms of life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And now on top of all that, he's given us exceeding great and precious promises. And again, given here is in the perfect tense, which means that the point of salvation, all that you have in Christ was given to you. They're exceedingly great. They're precious in every way. And the character of the promiser assures the believer of the abiding validity of these precious promises. It's in Christ and our walk in him that we recognize the fulfillment of these promises in a practical way. Now, Peter says nothing here about the content of the promises, but he says they're exceedingly great and precious. And he's saying, in fact, what he's going to do is he's going to point out the effect of these promises in our lives. He says there's two benefits here. What are the benefits of these precious promises? Number one, we're able to partake in the divine nature. And partake speaks of fellowship. Fellowship with the Savior. It's a picture of being joined to God and not to the world. It's a reminder that we can rise above the fray and walk in newness of life and enjoy communion with Christ. And secondly, we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this is an aorist participle. The moment you got saved, positionally, you escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But it's also a practical element to it, because when Pastor Roxler gets to his section of this epistle, he's going to remind us that some of these believers had been roped into the corruption of the world, and they're like a dog that's gone back to what it's vomited. And so this is alluded to at the end of chapter 2. And so Peter begins this epistle by reminding us about these tremendous riches that are ours in Christ. And they become the foundation of our growth in Christ and our knowledge of him. And out of these resources flow the virtues each believer needs to supply to his faith or in his faith. And so he sets the stage here by telling us that grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus, Savior, Jesus our Lord. He points out the divine power which provided all these things and the great, exceedingly great and precious promises, so that we don't have to succumb to what someone else is selling. We can live a godly life through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own virtue. I like how Peter David's captured this. He says, thus the knowledge of Jesus, which was the basis of reception of the equally honorable faith, is the means by which he, by his divine power, gives one all that is needed for a godly life. That's it right there. And if you don't realize that you have enough in Christ, that means you're going to go looking somewhere else, and you're going to be sorely disappointed at some point. And so knowing Christ is a key thing to Peter, and it's to be a key thing for us. For everything we need to live a good, godly life comes through knowing him, which means you need to know him through the Scriptures. You know, in his first epistle, he admonished the saints to desire the pure milk of the word so they could grow. And so, obviously, knowing Christ demands that we know the principles and promises of the Scriptures so we can have a purposeful relationship with him. You know, for so many, it seems that the learning of Scriptures is an academic pursuit. And if that where it ends with you, you're missing out on the whole purpose of knowing Christ through the Scriptures. In fact, both times in verse 2 and 3, the word knowledge there is epinoos, which speaks of an intimate knowledge. It's not knowing merely about God, but knowing him relationally. But he's saying if you want to take advantage of this and have a good and godly life, this is where it starts, but that's not where it ends. See, having these things is a means to an end. And that's what verses 5 through 7 talk about. They talk about growth in Christ. In fact, one of the reasons that you need to grow in Christ is if you're going to be equipped to recognize and resist and not be affected by false teaching, this is part of the equation. Because the ones that aren't are the ones, in fact, Pastor Rox pointed this out, they're clean escaped are the ones that the false teachers really pick on, the ones that aren't established in the faith. We need to be equipped. A growing, mature believer is in a necessary position to recognize and avoid false teaching, where the less mature one is going to be more vulnerable to these very things. They're not equipped to know the difference between what is true and what is false. In fact, Paul alluded to the same thing in Ephesians 4. He says, gifted men were given to the church to what end? Well, or to speak the truth in love, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, notice, tossed to and fro by every and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That's in essence what Peter's saying here. By the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. This is Peter's way of alluding to this same very thing. We need to grow in order to resist the false teaching that we're all going to have to face. And so verses 3 and 4 talk about a provision for growth. Verses 5 through 7 give us a portrait of that growth. And verses 8 through 11 tell us the profit of that growth. But growth is all about knowing Christ and being conformed to his image. You know, you think of the Apostle Paul when he was writing the book of Philippians, after he expressed the fact that the righteousness he received through his faith in Christ, he mentions it's not an end. There was a purpose to it, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be conformed to his death. And so just knowing the promises of God and knowing the principles of God, again, is never to be an end in itself. It's designed so that we can walk in newness of life with an intimate relationship with the Savior. Paul's goal was never simply to know the facts, but to experientially allow the truth to set him free and enhance his relationship with the Lord. And so we have an admonition here to grow in verses 5 through 7. You know, experientially, if you've been in the ministry for any period of time, you know that some grow and some don't. Some grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Some are strong and vital and vibrant, victorious in their faith. Some bear fruit. Some stumble and fall and waste their lives. What's the difference? Why is that? We all have the same like precious faith, right? Some succumb to false teaching, some do not. Well, I think verses 5 through 7 give us the answer here. It's an issue of responding by faith and appropriating on our part what we've been freely given in Christ. I read a story here. It says, many years ago, Crowfoot, the chief of the Blackfoot Confederacy in southern Alberta, Canada, gave the Canadian Pacific Railroad permission to cross the Blackfoot land from the Medicine Hat to Calgary. In return, the railroad gave Crowfoot a lifetime pass to ride on the railway. He put it in a leather case and wore it around his neck for the rest of his life, but there's zero evidence that he ever used it to travel anywhere. Hey, I got this pass. Great. And so, what does growth in Christ look like? How is it realized? Well, the main point here is that growing in grace and knowledge of Savior requires a furnishing of Christ-like characteristics to or in your faith. Verse 5 says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And so, says, this portion begins with the word for this very reason. And this points back to the resources that are given to us freely in Christ in verses 3 and 4. In light of the completely sufficient divine resources, for that very reason, you need to grow. That's the point. You're partakers of the divine nature. You've escaped the corruptions in the world. Now let's grow. God's acted. We are to respond. And this involves personal diligence. This involves personal diligence. It doesn't happen automatically. The word diligence there denotes a quick movement or haste or interest of a person or a cause, and then commonly earnestness leads to zeal and performance. Here's the idea of, this is an aorist participle. It's stating a sense of urgency here. This is urgent. This is something you need to take seriously. It's the same word that Jude uses when he challenges us as saints to earnestly contend for the faith, to be diligent in all that. And so our cooperation with God is necessary in this process. There has to be an active appropriation of what God has supplied in Christ. It's similar to what Paul did in Colossians 1:28-29. It says, him we preach, that's Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor. How? I'm striving according to his working. Notice he was striving. There was some oomph there. There was some drive. But it was according to his working, which worked in him mightily. It's interesting. Verse 5 here, he says, for this very reason, he says, give all diligence. So there's really, from Peter's perspective, no room for a half-hearted ho-humming here when it comes to your desire to growth in Christ. It involves our volition. Similar to what Peter said here. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has all laid a hold of me. He knew what he had in Christ. He wanted to see it fulfilled. Brethren, I don't count myself as to apprehend it, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind me. I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press. There was a volitional component to this. It didn't happen automatically. And so in light of what we had, we're here exhorted to diligently abound in the graces that will render us, as we'll see, fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. You know, you can know that you've been given all things to pertain in life and godliness, but if you're really going to be fruitful, your diligence is part of the equation. And he's saying here, generously, in fact, the word giving here means to bring alongside. So the idea here is, along with our like precious faith, the riches we've received in Christ, we're to bring alongside those things our diligence. And we're going to see in the supplying of that faith with each of the other qualities having a Christ-like character. When he says add to, it's a very interesting Greek word. It was used to describe how rich patrons would donate all kinds of money lavishly so a concert or some kind of play could take place in some Greek city. And it always meant to give generously or lavishly. And so it means to supply or furnish in a complete or lavish sense. And so with all diligence, generously furnish in your faith these things. And so in the full sense here is to bring alongside in your precious faith a determined earnestness to fully and completely supply that faith with these Christ-like characters that he's going on to mention here in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, he's not saying add to. It's interesting. That's what our verses say, but it's really in connection with. It's in connection with. I like how Lenski, who was a grammarian, translated this. Even respect to this very fact, having brought in along all diligence, furnish in connection with your faith the corresponding praise, and in connection with that praise, the corresponding knowledge, and in connection with. And so the idea is in connection with these things, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. He goes on to say, it's in connection with, furnish. Now the question is, how do we do that? How do we furnish? Literal translation, doesn't say add your faith. It says furnish in your faith, in what you've received, virtue, and so on. Well, how's this done? We need to recognize this isn't some let go and let God, or God has done his part, now it's up to me to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. We recognize that what God's calling, it comes God's enabling, and that he supplies through the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God the very thing needed for these things to be realized in your life as you give diligence. This is Peter's communication in a way of what Paul said in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. This corresponds to the riches that we have in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter 1. With fear and trembling, for notice it's God who works in you both to will, give desire, and to do, energo, to give you the strength for his good pleasure. And so it's an issue of God working in you and through me. I like how Gil Rue captured this. He says, it's not that I reach down in the resources of myself and pull myself up to accomplish what I should. No, I reach down into the resources of Almighty God, who has made me new within, and I draw upon his power, the one who is my sufficiency, and apply myself to the pursuit of the demelevitous heat character in every aspect of my life. That's the idea being presented here. And so it's not you cranking this baby out. It's you allowing Christ to work in you and through you so these things are realized. But again, it requires your diligence. And so Peter here lists 7 Christ-like character traits that indicate spiritual maturity. And he introduces each new trait as being in or in connection with the previous one. In fact, every addition to the character affects the color of the entire character, as we're going to see here. They're all empowered by a living faith that constantly draws on the divinely implanted life. And so what are these traits? We could spend quite a bit of time on all of these, and we're obviously limited here, but he says virtue, which is translated in some translations moral excellence, or strength, or courage. This is the same word Peter used in chapter 3 to describe Christ and his virtue. Some think it means strength because when the woman touched Jesus and the strength went out of him, the word used there by Luke was the word virtue. And so something, it's moral excellence or strength. I think one of the reasons Paul may mention this is because this is exactly what the false teachers don't have. And he says, he mentions knowledge. And what's being referred to? Again, knowledge, knowledge about Christ. The specific knowledge of God and Christ that's revealed through his written word, which means if you don't know the word of God, you're not going to know Christ. Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. And so it's the truth that needs to be embraced and understood here. And again, knowledge in Christianity is not mere facts. It's designed to enhance your relationship with the one who gave you his word and the scriptures. And I think, again, this stands in contrast to the spurious nature of the knowledge from these false teachers. The cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, but a knowledge that is characterized by godly insight. Then it goes to self-control, which again, that stands in contrast to the licentiousness of the false teachers who did not have self-control. Then he mentions perseverance, which is the capacity to bear difficult circumstances. The Greek word hyponomi, there's a similar word called macrothermia, which, again, its emphasis on macrothermia, which is a fruit of the Spirit, is patience toward people, toward things. This is one that is more zoned into adverse circumstances, to endure hardship and distress. And then he mentions godliness, which is a very humble and practical awareness of God in every aspect of life. In fact, I think it's Peter Lang described godliness this way, the disposition in which the consideration of God controls the whole life, in which he's held in supreme honor, whereby his approval is sought, and the doing of which constitutes its own happiness. I think that captures it very, very well. And then we have brotherly kindness, which the love that exists in the friendship between two brothers, the kind of love that we are to demonstrate by the Spirit of God to one another here. And then, of course, agape love. This love is God-like love. It's the love that describes Christ leaving the glories of heaven to give himself for you and me on the cross. This love exists in a given, in spite of differences, in spite of its, if it's rebuffed, it doesn't matter. It only has the welfare of the one loved in its scope. And so this is a self-sacrificial love that chooses and commits itself to the best interest of another. I like how one father read this portion to his son. He said, add to your faith the virtue or courage of David, and to the courage of David, the knowledge of Solomon, and to the knowledge of Solomon, the patience of Job, and to the patience of Job, the godliness of Daniel, and to the godliness of Daniel, the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, and to the brotherly kindness of Jonathan, the love of John. And I think that's a great way to just capture all of it at once. But a question we can ask is, why does Peter emphasize these traits? Why these traits in particular? You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy in his first epistle, he emphasized these traits. He said, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Why did Paul emphasize these with Timothy, and why is Peter emphasizing these with us? Why did he just mention the fruit of the Spirit, which has these things which are one fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I think Lenski captures this well. He said, the list of the seven is arranged with reference to the pseudo prophets and to the way in which they live according to their pretended faith. For praise, they supply disgrace. For knowledge, blindness. For self-control, libertinistic license. For perseverance in good, perseverance in evil. For godliness, ungodliness. for fraternal friendliness, dislike for God's children, for genuine love, is terrible absence. Isn't that well said? See, the false teachers didn't have any virtue. They didn't have any Christ-likeness. They claimed to have knowledge, but they had no knowledge of God, who was holy. They lacked self-control. They indulged the flesh. They weren't persevering in godliness. No, they went astray. Rather than demonstrating true brotherly kindness and love, they were simply exploiting people for their own gain. Everything that the false teachers were to be the opposite. And if you are these things, you will recognize it in them and shun them. And this is important because you typically become what you're taught. And so if I'm being taught wrongly, I'm going to be what I'm taught. If I'm being taught rightly by the grace of God, I'll become what I'm supposed to become. Now, some see a very strict logical order in all these. Some see no order at all. I mean, you'll see these. You know, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, and love is the pinnacle of it all. Here's another way it's described. One builds on the other, love being the top. And here's another one. You can find these all over the place. But I thought about this. I think it's more a complete picture that we're to be. Out of that faith is to spring virtue, and out of that virtue, knowledge, and knowledge is self-control. Remember, in these things, they're all interconnected. They're all interconnected. Endurance leads to godliness, brotherly kindness to love, and so forth. They're all connected together. I think the idea in this passage is that each one of these qualities are connected with each other so that the whole person is strengthened and equipped to make a difference for Christ. It's not some hierarchy like, wow, I finally got virtue down. Well, that should last 5 minutes. And then what do you got? You know, I mean, this is the Spirit of God working in us so that these things become who we are in Christ collectively. I kind of look like it's an orchestra. When you put together an orchestra, what do? You put the violins here, you put the violas here, you got the cellos and the basses, and then you got the wind instruments. All come together to make music. And so when these things are in you and abound, as we're going to see here, whoops, you put all these things together, what happens is you get beautiful music, right? As long as I'm not one of the players. It's God working in us and through us, right? And so Peter says these things, but what's the so what? The so what comes in verses 8 through 11. He says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his own sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And on top of that, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. It's an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So why does this matter? Well, obviously, according to what Peter says here, there's some pretty high stakes involved. And he's going to give some potential outcomes as to whether these things are true in your life or whether they're not. In fact, in those three verses, Peter refers to those list of growth in verses 5 through 7 as these things. If these things are yours and abound, he who lacks these things is short-sighted. If you do these things, you will never stumble. So these things are all pointing to God giving the increase in your life and you growing in the Savior. It's in reference to your growth in Christ-like characteristics. And mentions here, growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in being fruitful and useful in knowing our Savior. Verse 8 again says, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a direct link between growth in godliness and fruitfulness. Don't miss that. As these things become yours and increase, you're going to be fruitful in the knowledge of the Savior. Now he states them negatively here. He says what you won't be. He says you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful, indicating the opposite is true. This is how the New American Standard translates this. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Savior. it says barren in our version. The word means idle. It's a Greek word, argos. It literally means unworking. It's not a picture of one unavoidably unemployed, but one who avoids labor for which he should assume responsibility. That's an important distinction to make. In fact, this is what James 2:20 applies the term, and a faith that fails to show itself in works. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is idle, useless, unprofitable, barren, if you will? In fact, you become soil number three believer. When Christ told this parable, the first three were saved. The first one was not, the next three were. In soil number three, it says, these are the ones who sow among thorns and the one who hear the word. But here's the problem. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, and you become unfruitful. You become distracted through the deceitfulness of riches. And he's saying here, the more you grow in this manner, the more productive and useful you become, and the greater will be your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you abide in him, God is going to give increase. If I diligently pursue Christ, allow him to build into me these characteristics, the more fruit that will come. This is similar to what Christ said in John 15, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And so, if you want your life to count, and I assume that's why you're here, this is part of the equation. This is part of what God wants to work you and through you. But there's some negatives here as well. Not growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in spiritual blindness and the loss of discernment. Verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. Now again, this is how the New American Standard says it. They reverse the word blind, and it's written in a way that blindness and short-sightedness are kind of two ways of saying the same thing. And have forgotten his purification of his former sins. And so when Peter's using the word blindness, he's using it as a metaphor for having a darkened mind and being myopic or nearsighted. See, blind is a word we get, it's a Greek word we get myopic from. See dimly, to see only what is near. Short-sighted is, means mentally blind. Mentally blind. You know, those who are myopic have to squint their eyes to see in an effort to try to discern what's before them because they can't see it clearly. And so metaphorically, Peter's referring to spiritual understanding that is darkened because they're only looking at what is close at hand and they don't have eternity in view. They're self-consumed. They're not equipped to see how God is working in and through their life. So from a spiritual point of view, they can only see the here and now, and they ignore or can't discern or don't care about that which matters in light of eternity. And so if I'm not growing in the grace and knowledge of my Savior, I become blind in two directions here. When I look forward, I don't see what I should see in Christ and what's coming in terms of a potential abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Savior. The promises of God which are designed to set me free are swallowed up in the blur of worldly longings or some other selfish perspective. I'm becoming inward and self-consumed. That's, I think, the idea of short-sightedness. And then when he looks to the past, the forgiveness that of sins that made him so excited about his new life in Christ is ho-hummed. It's like, yeah, or maybe even forgotten. Minimally, he doesn't appreciate his salvation. Maybe he loses eventually his understanding of salvation, as I certainly in my 40 years of being saved have come across that those that it's happened to. But they're blind to the purposes of God in their life. They're blind to being, and that which could set them free is either forgotten or ignored. They forgot the exceeding great and precious promises. They've forgotten that we have all things that pertain in life and godliness. In fact, most people that end up here are absolutely consumed in their present troubles. And they trade the truth that would set them free for some cheap substitute, the works of the flesh. They typically are run by their emotions, whatever they might be. And there's so many ways that they can manifest itself. They no longer walk by faith. They're defeated oftentimes in their sin. In fact, the grammar almost indicates they're deliberately forgetting it. In some cases, they don't even remember or think about what God's done for them in Christ. It's kind of like that ungrateful servant in Matthew 18:28 after he received this great, unthinkable, unimaginable amount of forgiveness for his debt, walks out the door and sees someone that owes him that pittance and throws him in the clink. That's the idea here. They no longer think and remember what God has done for them in Christ. They're lost in their present myopic vision and consumed with themselves. And this was going on with the Hebrews. For the time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Why? Because you've grown dull of hearing. You've been enamored with other things. You're not locked into your Savior. You're trying to milk this corrupt system for something that you can't find. Everyone who partakes of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe, and there's a connection there between the word of righteousness and growth. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If I lack growth, my senses are not exercised to discern good and evil, and I become vulnerable to false teaching or some other philosophy of my flesh that gravitates to, and I shelve myself for the Savior. It's kind of like what James says here. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but apply it. Because when you don't, you're going to be self-deceived. Well, how am I going to be self-deceived? Well, think about it. I'm blind. Which means I don't evaluate myself real well. In fact, one of the most grieving things for me as a pastor over all these years is that there's believers that have become bitter. They've placed the blame on everyone else in their life. They have virtually none of the things mentioned here. And then they'll tell me they've never been doing better spiritually. In some cases, they divorced their mate. They had no biblical reason. They're chasing this. They're chasing that. They badmouth leadership. They leave the church. And if they go anywhere else at all, they justify their doctrinal compromise. And eventually, they lose their discernment. And they eventually embrace something they knew was false just even 2 years earlier. And these are all real-world things I'm saying. See, I'm never doing it. They blame me. Well, you know what? And they'll tell me they're not bitter. And bitterness is flowing out like water over Niagara Falls. I'm not bitter, but they blame everyone else. Instead of forbearing one another in love, isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Have brotherly love and agape love? Not him. You know what she did to me? And I'm sure there's a false teacher waiting in the wings to come along and throw gas on that fire and just build it all up. Happens all the time. Remember years ago trying to counsel someone who wife left him, and her line was, God loves me just the way I am. I remember a couple of years talking to a college student who has chosen to embrace something that the Lord wouldn't want relative to orientation. God loves me just the way I am. He said, but he loves you enough not to keep you the way you are. And he wants you to grow in the grace of knowledge. And got up and left. I'm a legalist. Because God wants you to grow, I'm a legalist. God loves me just the way I am. Well, of course he does. But if you had a sixth grade child at home who was normal and fully capable in every way, and yet wasn't willing to read and write and function and was still in diapers, Well, do you love them the way they are? Well, of course, they're your kid. You love them, but does that mean you want them to stay the way they are? See, these philosophies and false teachings are everywhere out there. And since there's something out there that scratches where I itch, if I'm not growing the grace and knowledge of my Savior, I'm going to get sucked into one of those things and think I'm doing just dandy. Because God loves me. And I've never had a better relationship with the Lord. No objectivity. No evaluation against the standard of truth. This is why John wrote this. We declare God that in him is light, there's no darkness at all. If we say we're having fellowship with him, and yet I'm walking in the darkness, I'm deceived. And none of us are the exception to the rule. That's the battle we fight here. You know, it's possible to start out very well in the Christian life and then become indifferent and unfeeling and careless and get roped into something else and waste your life. And that brings us, I better get going here, to verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting King of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in not falling into the effects of false teaching. Verse 10, you won't stumble. You won't stumble. Now, Calvinists like this to say that if you lack these things, you weren't saved. So you better make darn sure that you are by doing these things. Not the point of the passage at all. And they say, you got to make your call and election sure, and you'll never fall from salvation. And then they forget this word abundantly, and just make it the issue entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And they miss the whole point of the passage, of what Peter's trying to communicate. What does it mean to be more diligent to make your call and election sure? What does that even mean? What I know it doesn't mean what the lordship folk mean, because it says in verse 10, he calls them brethren, which means they're already saved. So you're not saying, well, if you don't do these things, you're not saved. Well, then you wouldn't be a brethren. But you're a brethren. But it does say give all the more diligence. This time it's the aorist verb. And so he's, again, emphasizing this is important. Make haste. Take this seriously. What is he saying in a nutshell? And I highly recommend Tom Stegall's book on Must Faith Endure. He explains this very well. This is how he said it. These verses are instructing believers to become firm, steadfast, or established in the godly traits of verses 5 through 7, to which they were called and chosen by God, with the result that they will not stumble in their Christian lives, but will receive an abundant reward at the time when they enter Christ's kingdom. That's it in a nutshell, and it's on your handout. Now, call and election, the exact reference to being, the meaning of being called and chosen, is determined by the context in which it sits. What were you called and elected to do? To bear fruit, to grow in the Christ, to fulfill the reason you've been left here. You know, here's an example. Christ said in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, and I chose you and appointed you to what? I see the word salvation here? No, that you should bear fruit. So in the context, these believers were chosen as believers to what? Bear fruit. That's what they were called to do. Even in his first epistle, Peter said this, you're a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're his own special people. To what end? That you could proclaim the praises of him who called you. So they're chosen and called you. And what are you chosen and called to do? Proclaim the praises of him as a believer. That's what you're called and chosen to do. Here you're called and chosen to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. To do these things. You were called and chosen to grow in Christ's likeness so that you can have a fruitful and non-wasted life. See, the word sure there is the Greek word in its various forms. Again, depending on the context, means steadfast, established, or well-grounded. In other words, get grounded in your growing in the Savior and allow the Spirit of God to produce these God, Christ-like characteristics in you. Peter is simply telling believers that they're diligently add to their faith or in their faith supply Christ-like traits, verses 5 through 7, they'll become steadfast, established, and well-grounded in Christ-likeness for which they were called and chosen. That's all he's trying to say here. Give the diligence. Allow it to become a reality. And the result is you will never stumble. That's the beauty of it. So if you don't want to stumble in your Christian life, continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Savior. If you want to stumble, get sidetracked. The word stumble has the basic meaning to stumble against something. In transitively and figuratively in the New Testament, it's failing to do God's will, to stumble, to err, to sin. And I think in our context of this 2 Peter, it's about getting swayed by false teachers, because at the end of the book, what does he say? You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall or stumble from your own what? And then you're led away with the error of the wicked. He's starting out this epistle by telling us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior so that when these false teachers come with their slick messages, you are equipped to discern it for what it is and not be affected by it. And then you can have a non-barren and a fruitful life. And growing in these Christ-like characteristics results in an abundant entrance. Not just an entrance, one that has reward given out at the bema seat of Christ through faithful service to him in love. Now, is this worth it? Is this what you want? Because let's kind of summarize this passage here in block diagram form. We all received like precious faith at the moment of salvation. We received all things that pertain to life and godliness and all the great and precious promises we need. As I'm willing to give all diligence, I add Christ-like traits by the grace of God, him working in me and through me to produce these things. I'll be fruitful, I'll be useful, and I won't stumble. And then I'll get an abundant entrance. And the everlasting. You see Peter's flow of thought here. Now, if I have lack of diligence, that means I'm going to have lack of Christ-like traits. That means I'm going to be unfruitful, idle, and I'm going to stumble. And I'm going to have a wasted life. I'll still have an entrance, though. Because I am what I am by the grace of God, and I've been saved by the grace of God. In his book, Heavenly Rewards, Mark Hitchcock tells the story of Arthur Berry, considered to be one of the world's greatest jewelry thieves. Over his criminal career in the 1920s, he committed 150 robberies, mostly jewelry, with an estimated worth of $5 to $10 million, which who knows what would that be in today's dollars. He was a master at his craft and took personal pride in his work. Like Robin Hood, he only stole from the rich and social elite. He studied his victims carefully and planned his jobs meticulously. In fact, he often wore a tuxedo in the commission of his crimes, and often did his work in broad daylight. Since sin finds us out, Barry was eventually caught and spent 17 years in prison. After he got out, he went to work at a roadside diner making only $50 a week. A news reporter caught up with him and interviewed him about his checkered career. Barry talked freely and concluded the interview with these words, quote, "I'm not very good at drawing morals. When I was a young lad, I had intelligence, charm, and ability to get along with people and guts. I could have made something of my life, but I didn't. And so when you write my story, the story of my life, tell about all these robberies, but don't leave out the really big one. When you can tell them that Arthur Berry robbed Jesse Livermore, the Wall Street Baron, and you can tell them he robbed the cousin of the King of England, but don't forget to tell them that most of all, Arthur Berry robbed Arthur Berry." And that's what we can all do if we don't redeem the time and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. What are you saving yourself for? That has been a mantra of mine. There's people since this pandemic hit that are holed up somewhere waiting to die. I just don't understand it. We've got to get some hay in the barn. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look in the Word of God. We thank you. It's alive. It's powerful. It speaks to us in so many ways. I pray in our heart of hearts that we want to see what Peter presented here are realized in our lives, that we'd meditate on the exceeding great and precious promises, that we'd fully come to understand the riches that are ours in Christ as you've given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And then we'd be diligent. We'd have some urgency to see that we, by your grace, we can grow into Christ-likeness. And as we do so, that fruit will be born. Our lives won't be wasted. And we might even hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Help us to digest all this and to make it our own by faith. And we pray.